No.
One word, and suddenly, the most powerful man on earth is powerless. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow continues with our study in the book of Esther, where King Vashti's refusal of the king's command sends his wounded pride spiraling into anger. And instead of repentance, the king reaches for damage control. But sin has a way of snowballing. One sinful choice leads to another. Pride gives way to panic. And before long, a personal humiliation becomes an empire-wide decree. Yet, beneath all the pride, foolishness, and grasping for control, God remains absolutely sovereign. And while King Ahasuerus uses his power to protect his own glory, Jesus Christ leaves heavenly glory to deal with our sin. Because the answer to sin is not better damage control. It's a savior. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 16th, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his message from the book of Esther titled, Sin's Snowball.
Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 1. We will be in verses 10 through 22 this morning. This is Esther chapter 1, verses 10 through 22. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was very beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands, by saying King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. Verse 18, this day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Father, thank you for your word today. Break up the hard ground in our hearts by it. Humble us before your glorious throne and help us to be earnest in seeking you. May we love one another, truly seeking each other's good, and Lord, call the unsaved to salvation now. Amen. You may remember from our last time in Esther that the king is preparing for war with Greece. This banquet and this festival proclaiming his honor, it's also a recruitment of sorts. He's looking for support for this upcoming attack on Greece. Well, history records an incident that involved Ahasuerus during that campaign. So this would have been just within about a year or so of the events that's recorded in our passage today. It was this wealthy nobleman named Pythias who invited the king as him and his army traveled to war to stop in to his home. This man offered the king his entire vast wealth to fund the war effort. Not to be outdone in public generosity, Ahasuerus declined the offer and instead gave this man 7,000 gold pieces of his own. Feeling like he was now in the king's good graces, Pythias made a request to the king. He said, "I have 5 sons. All of them are marching in your army. Please have compassion on my old age and let my eldest son stay behind to manage my estate. Take the other 4 with you." Ahasuerus immediately flew into a rage. He called the man a slave, and he ordered that this son be brutally executed immediately. He then ordered his army to reroute and march past the man's house as a reminder of what happens when this king is opposed. We've seen this king's ego before, and we will see this morning what it looks like when it is offended. We will see sin's snowball as his disastrous sin leads to painful consequences and then a help to fix things. The king, you will remember, has been showing off the riches of his glory and the splendor of his majesty, according to verse 4. He's intoxicated by his own power and might and intoxicated with his wine. We're into the grand finale now of this show-off session. Verse 10 says that this is the day 7 of the extra week that was added on to the 6 months of feasting. This is Ahasuerus' final flourish, his master stroke to demonstrate his unrivaled power and splendor. He's in full swagger now. His power seems to know no end. But he's about to have a setback, a humiliating, demoralizing check to his own vanity. No expense has been spared to surround himself with fawning followers. He's pulled out all stops to impress the kingdom with his glory, and he's ready for the final act to demand his people's worship. Only there is one person in the kingdom who will not play his game. There is one who will not degrade herself for his benefit. 10 through 12, we see a sinful decision. Before we look at his actual sinful request, notice that verse 10 specifically calls out the fact that the king is merry with wine. Merry is just the word that describes happiness or joy in the Old Testament. But when it's paired with wine, it indicates drunkenness. It's used the same way in 1 Samuel 25:36. Speaking of Abigail and Nabal, it says, "Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light." King Ahasuerus is also very drunk, drunk on pride and drunk on alcohol. So he makes an outrageous request. Surely no one would dare oppose him. Who would want to? After all, is he not the most powerful leader in the world? Has he not just crushed Egypt and Babylon's rebellion and secured the safety of the kingdom? All of his subjects should thank their local deity for the right to honor this man. So he makes a command. He commanded Behuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Sethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Even the request itself still carries the pomp and circumstance of this affair. He sends not one, but 7 eunuchs to retrieve the queen. These eunuchs, as we will see later in the book, these would have been the attendants of the king's harem. But why 7? This sounds like the beginning of one of those how many blank does it take to change a light bulb jokes. How many eunuchs does it take to send a message? Apparently 7 in King Ahasuerus' kingdom, 1 to deliver the message, and 6 more so that everyone else is sufficiently impressed. These are the eunuchs that serve in the presence of the king, so they are fully vetted servants. These are those who are trusted and most responsible. So he sends them all, but the king has made a grave miscalculation. He thinks that he's at the top of his game, the height of his glory and power, but he's about to slip. The king's problem is not unique to the most powerful. Mankind is drunk with its own self-love, and it makes its decisions according to what will feed that intoxication. And if we are honest with ourselves, how often has our pride been the ultimate mover of our decisions? Strip away all the layers, all the stuff that we pile up in our mind as justifications, self-preservation, relief. The alternative is just too difficult. God would not want me to be unhappy. Strip all that away. Get to the heart of the matter. And how often are our decisions just raw, unfiltered pride? King Ahasuerus is about to learn an uncomfortable truth that many of us have learned the hard way. There are consequences for sin. We can pile up all the justifications that we want. We can pile them up to the moon. But when it comes down to it, choosing a way that does not honor the Lord so often brings consequences that we can scarcely bear. Well, so it is for the king. He says, "Bring me Vashti." And did you notice the wording? Bring her before the king. Not, "Can you please ask my wife to join me?" He's commanding them to just go get her. There's just an expectation that she will come. The fact that he says for her to appear in her crown, I think, really says a lot. He married a trophy wife, and now he wants to display his trophy. The ancient historian Herodotus said that this was actually common in the Persian Empire as court officials and powerful men paraded their wives and concubines before other men as a show. This is an immoral and a lewd display. Herodotus and many other historians and commentators, they even suggest that this would have been the ultimate in degradation for her. Instead of honoring and protecting their wives' modesty, he was flaunting their bodies and their beauty to make themselves look better. After all, the king has shown off all of his other beautiful things. Now it's time to show off the queen. Here comes the crown of his collection, and she's wearing a crown herself. And the crown shows that she belongs to him, of course. He is the king, and she is his queen. Remember, as I said last time, this is a political marriage. Vashti was the daughter of a Persian nobleman. It was actually the law that the king had to marry within this group of 7 noble families. More about that later. But he married this woman who verse 10 says was beautiful. And now he is going to display her beauty for everyone. The king can parade her around and say, "Look at yet another of my conquests." It's not just kings that do this, by the way. And not just men, but women sometimes too marry a person for how they will make them look. Christians are not immune to this temptation. Instead of looking for the most Christ-loving person that they can find, some may be tempted to use the same criteria that the world uses. If you're unmarried, it can be very difficult to see through the attractiveness, the status, to see what their heart for the Lord really looks like. It takes the help of the Lord to look past all of those things and evaluate whether they truly do love the Lord. Brethren, let's commit to regularly pray for the single people in our church Because they do want to honor the Lord, and they do want to find a spouse who loves the Lord, but they need God's help for that. So let's be praying for them. But King Ahasuerus is married for the status that it'll bring him. He commands to bring her into his presence as the last and ultimate display of his glory. So we've seen the king's sinful decision. Now in verses 12 through 15, we see that sin has consequences. But Queen Vashti refused to come, according to verse 12, at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. This is just a bridge too far for Vashti. Remember in verse 9, we saw this is not some rebellious woman. She was going along with the program there. She was having a banquet for those in her sphere, just like the king is. She's promoting his efforts, not working against him. But this degrading request is just more than she can bear, and she makes what is really an amazing decision. She says, "You can tell the king that I will not be coming." How would you like to be the eunuch that has to deliver that message? Don't you wonder if he said, are you sure? Is there any way at all that you could come? The eunuchs were in charge of tending to the harem. These eunuchs are the closest to the king, so they bear the greatest responsibility. How would you like to be the one who has to tell the most powerful man in the world that his request has been denied? Can't you just imagine these poor eunuchs coming back without the queen? All eyes are on them. The first one comes through the door. Oh, here she comes. Here comes the king's wife for these covetous eyes to feast upon. But then the last eunuch comes through the door and people are going, looking down the hallway. The king would just be wild with embarrassment at this point. What is going on? Is she sick, perhaps? Surely there must be a good reason to deny the request of her husband, the king, when the whole kingdom is here to celebrate his glory. And then one of the eunuchs, wincing, says, "No, most exalted one, she just said that she wasn't coming." She isn't coming. What reason did she give? Your honor, your supreme excellence, she just said no. The king is no longer merry with wine. How the tables have turned as he sought to degrade Vashti for his own pleasure, but now he is the one who has been degraded before the whole kingdom. The king's wife refuses to obey his command. 127 provinces are under this man's command, but his own wife will be staying in her room tonight. The most powerful man in the world, in fact, does not have the control that he thought he had. Do you see Vashti and her nobility in this passage? As her refusal to be a piece of meat transcends the vulgar Persian court, she is the queen of the mountain. She sits above them. Her throne is above her husband's throne because she is actually exalted in her dignity. Now, don't get me wrong. Vashti was not some paragon of virtue. I certainly don't want to give that impression. It would make for a nice, inspiring sermon if we could paint her as a heroine, but history tells us otherwise. Her refusal, it's not based upon honoring the Lord, is it? It, in fact, may have been based upon offended pride more than genuine virtue. She was a woman who was severe when opposed. Her name, Amastris in Persian, it actually means strong woman, and certainly she was. At one point in her marriage, Xerxes began to have an affair with his own niece. Vashti had made the king a robe, and he foolishly gave it to her, and she immediately proceeded to wear it around town. That was her last mistake, as Vashti ordered her death to be sent back to the king. This is not a kind woman. She's not the hero of this story, but yet another character in the unfolding of God's sovereign plan. She's not a character to follow, but in this case, she does get it right. One thing that can be said about Vashti is that she knows when she's being humiliated. It's important for us to understand that a wife's submission goes only so far as that which is honoring to the Lord. If a husband's request is sinful, not only should she not comply, she must not comply. Vashti does not have God's honor in mind here, but by common grace, God does allow people to go only so far in their sin, and Vashti still retains enough personal dignity to know that this is just not right. She belongs to her husband, not a courtyard full of leering men. And we need to ask ourselves, how far are we willing to go to fit into the world around us? What will we sacrifice to become or to stay popular in our Persia? Ladies, you too will be expected to be immodest. Men, you too will be asked to follow along with the sexual norms of the day. Young people will be encouraged not to save themselves for marriage. Will we follow along to get along, or is the Lord Jesus just too important? Are we willing to let the world go and follow Jesus? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If our heart and our soul belong to Christ, we have to let the world and its degrading expectations go. Ladies, your beauty is a gift from God. It is the joy of your husband or your future husband. It is not to be paraded through the streets. Men, stand against the sophomoric and wicked behavior of the men who around you would encourage you not to be pure. Say with Job, I will make a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maid. And then take whatever steps are necessary in your life to ensure that you will be pure in this area. So the king's alcohol-fueled boastful sin has been checked, not by a powerful enemy, but by his own wife. And his response is exactly what we would expect. The king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Do we see this tendency in our own lives as our own sinful actions meet with consequences? Instead of repenting, we scramble for ways to soften the blow. How often do we make a disastrous choice and then freak out when the results start coming in? And how often do we dig the hole deeper by trying to fix it? Like the liar that just keeps adding lies to try to get out of the first one, do we sin to try and lessen the consequences? Well, the text says that the king's anger is burning. He is a man who is not in control. He's giving in to raging emotions. His embarrassment, his shame have driven him to panic. This does not come, of course, from a desire for a properly ordered home that honors God. This is a man who wants to be treated the way that he thinks he deserves to be treated. There's a massive difference between husbands who mourn that God is not honored by an unsubmissive wife, and that is to be mourned, and those who mourn only that they are not getting what they want out of marriage. Husbands, when your wife is not submissive, are you more offended that God is not honored or that you are not? What if a comment is made that is embarrassing to you in public? Are you offended for yourself, or are you grieved to see her in that place? We don't have to wonder with this man. He cannot handle even the slightest challenge to his authority. History records that he once tried to build a pontoon bridge against the Hellespont, which is now known as the Dardanelles. A massive storm arose on the sea and swept away the bridge that he was building. So how did he respond? He ordered that the sea itself be branded with hot irons as punishment. The water to be whipped 300 times and a chain to be thrown into the sea to symbolize its slavery. Do we listen to all of that and think, what a maniac? Sin makes us all into maniacs. Do you ever reflect on a sinful choice that you've made and just think, I cannot believe that I did that? What was I thinking? How could I possibly? Well, the king would not know that kind of self-reflection, of course. So he wants to respond like a caged animal that has been poked and prodded. He's gnashing his teeth to bite back. So he turns to his advisors. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. The king wants to draw blood. But remember, this is a political marriage, and Vashti is a powerful woman. It's not easy to know the way to respond that will do the most damage, but also not get him into some type of internal war, particularly when he's planning to go to war with Greece. These are the men who had access to the king, the men in first place. So he asks them, according to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Don't you love that? According to the law, how common it is in our sin that we panic and go to drastic measures. You know what would have been very simple? Just to come down off of his throne, to walk down the hall, to knock on Vashti's door and say, Vashti, I'm sorry that I offended you. What I did was wrong. I will never do anything like that again. Will you please forgive me? Instead, it's I need revenge. And it's not just the law that these men know. Verse 13 said that they understood the times. We might hear that and think that's a reference to their understanding of the culture or something like that. But this is actually talking about astrology. These men are astrologers. They were diviners and wicked false religionists. This was the Zoroastrian religion of Ahasuerus, and it was common in the day. Now in verse 16 through 22, we see the foolish solution. It's clear that the king has surrounded himself with idiots. Verse 16, in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. What world is this man living in? Every woman in all the 127 provinces is now going to suddenly revolt against their husbands? What planet is Memucan on? But here again, can't we see how he's hedging his bets a little? He's playing it safe with his answer. The king is steaming mad. If he just says, I don't think it's really a big deal. I think you're overblowing it a little. Maybe just move on. He's probably going to be losing his head. He needs to show that he understands the great offense to this noble personage. So he goes full nuclear option. This type of sky is falling reasoning is so typical during sinful times. It's no wonder the king accepts it. Everything is over. Half the kingdom is now in rebellion against the other half of the kingdom. Dinners won't be made. Kids will go unwashed. Disrespect will be rampant. It's all ruined. Instead of just repenting and confronting the sin and humility, don't we often think like this? Hope we can all see how blatantly stupid, for lack of a better word, the world's advice can be sometimes. Newsflash, the world is not equipped to give advice regarding sinful patterns or choices. If you go to your unsaved friends or family member for advice, don't expect to get godly counsel. Now, yes, in God's mercy, there is such a thing as common grace, and sometimes you might get good advice. But the people you need when you are in the fire of your own creation is someone who is going to point you to Christ. If we are surrounding ourselves with the Memucans of this world, don't be surprised when you get the type of advice offered here. The Bible says not to sit in the seat of scoffers. Don't surround yourself with people who are by nature children of wrath and still in it. Going to them is like going to a morgue and asking the residents for health tips. I mean, this is just ridiculous advice. There ought to be a law, he says. Some of us find it challenging when our employers make a policy that affects everyone instead of just dealing with the one person that actually caused the offense. This is the whole entire empire, 127 provinces. And can't you almost just hear the quiver in their voices? Our wives won't respect us now. Look at the verbs that they use to describe what they're now expecting from all the women in the province. They say they will look with contempt on their husbands, speak the same way. Of course, we do need to recognize that the way a leader's family respects or does not respect him has bearing. It does set an example, but this is just silly. One refusal and now all the women in the provinces are just in anarchy. And notice too in verse 18 it says, this day, the party's not even over yet, but this very day everything is going to explode. Sin reasons from panic instead of perspective. It's not rational. They're trying to institute a universal law to fix a localized problem. You know what else they're doing? They're trying to use the state to enforce something that only the Lord can bring about. Stop and think about that. Is this even possible? Sure, you could make a whole bunch of onerous laws that all the women have to comply with, but let's just say that they even did externally comply. Is that truly submission? The wife's submission is her loving sacrifice to the Lord and for the good of her husband. It comes from the heart. And who may be a woman who may be going along with it is not actually in true biblical submission if she's doing it in anger or with a heart of rebellion. Put simply, you can't legislate this. I can't help but see the connection with those who think we can make a Christian nation if we have the right laws. We might make a nation that appears to be Christian, but it won't be actually Christian. The answer to a depraved culture is not legislation, but evangelization. Certainly there should be laws to restrain evil, and we praise God for the laws. But how much can you actually control? Can you truly make a law that orders the home along biblical roles, or is that just grasping at straws? Of course, the Persians have no thought at all about biblical roles. They just want convenience. They want respect. They want to be held up as the kings of their little kingdoms, and they're worried that their wives don't know what they want. Look specifically at this proposed solution in verse 19. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. There's an interesting interpretive issue here. Mukin says, let this be a royal edict of the land. He says, written in the laws of the Medes and the Persians, so that it cannot be repealed. Critics of the Bible for a long time used to scoff at this idea that the Persian laws could not be repealed. That situation has changed now, and not just biblical scholars, but classical sources show that this was in fact the way that Persian laws did work. You might remember the advisors to the king in Daniel 6 that used the unalterable laws of Persia to trap the king into getting Daniel. Remember, they extracted this decree from the king that he would make a law that no one could worship any other god. And the king agreed. And then they came back on Daniel and they said, didn't you make a law that no one could worship another god? And isn't the law of the Medes and Persians unalterable? The king knew that he was stuck. He could not free Daniel, so he threw him to the lions. In secular history, Darius III also condemned a man to death in a rage, but then he instantly regretted it. He blamed himself, and he said, I was wrong, but he could not reverse it. Now, just like in our day, there were workarounds. A king could pass a contradictory law and then leave it up to interpretation. That sounds familiar. But the point is, these advisors are suggesting the maximum legal power to bring this change. I think this is a great place to pull over and view the sovereignty of God again in this book. If this law and the related law regarding Vashti could be changed, Esther may have never become queen and God's people may have never been saved. Perhaps the king would have a rare moment of guilt and undo the law. Maybe he would have recognized the political minefield that he was about to create by throwing away the daughter of a Persian noble. But in the providence of God, this raging little earthly potentate is permitted to bring the full weight of the Persian legislative system to solve his marital troubles. The decree regarding Vashti is unsurprisingly severe, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. Vashti is not just removed as queen, she's not even allowed in his presence anymore. Just hours ago, she was putting on a banquet in his honor for all of the harem, and now she's going back there disgraced. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. Worthy by what standard? What does that look like? What's the rule book for what a worthy queen should be in the Persian Empire? One that would go along with his affairs? One that would have allowed herself to be publicly humiliated and made the object of wicked stares? She's going back to the harem. Ahasuerus, Xerxes, he had 365 concubines in his harem, one for each day of the year, but many of those would only see him once. They became his property. Once they were brought into the harem, they would never see the outside world again. They spent their time weaving or creating dramas to perform before the court. Sometimes they would memorize long tragedies, which they would recite for the king's guests for their entertainment. But Vashti would not even have that privilege again. She's forever banned from being in the king's presence if he will adopt this suggested fix to the sinful problem which he created. And don't you just love his advisor's little attempt at brownie points in verse 20? When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all the women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. In other words, once the king commands it, with all his might and splendor and his great kingdom, women across all the realm will happily comply and give honor to their husbands. Great and small, noble women, common women, all women are going to be disgusted, O king, at the behavior of Vashti, who has not honored you. And they will dedicate themselves to honoring their husbands. Yeah, right. One thing for us to note is that as absurd as this suggested decree is, there might be a little exciting hope in it for these men. These men are from the noble families from which all the Persian queens were chosen. Now, as we will see, there were some exceptions to this, but this was the standard practice. There was actually a law which said that the queen had to be selected from one of these seven families. 25 years later, Artaxerxes will send Ezra to Jerusalem, and it says that he was sent by the king and his seven counselors. These counselors had a great deal of power in their own right. Secular and Christian historians agree that these seven men are the seven noble families that Persian queens came from. These are the queen makers. So we can imagine they might have a little of their own best interest at heart here. Now the one wise man from whose family Vashti came, he's probably not saying anything right now. He's probably sitting over there in the corner, red-faced and just nodding. But the other six, they might be seeing an opportunity. There's a pretty firm law that the next queen had to be chosen from one of their families after all. They're proposing this nationwide beauty pageant to find the next queen, but I think in reality they're expecting the king to play it smart and pick a woman from one of their families. As far as they see it, one of them is about to gain some status and probably not a little wealth. 20 and 21, this ridiculous plan is adopted. Says this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house and the one who speaks the language of his own people. It pleased the king. Yeah, no doubt. His wounded vanity is being salvaged as his paid advisors basically say, the problem is not you, O king, but her. Harmless little request. When we are in our sin, don't we just love to find someone who will tell us that the problem is not us? I think this is especially true in relational sin. Our pride scratches around looking for someone to tell us it's the other person's fault. A very sobering but very loving thing is when you have a brother or sister who cares enough about you to say, I think in this case the problem is you. Maybe not all of it, but this is what I'm seeing in your life. Praise God if we have people in our lives that love the Lord and love us enough to show us our part instead of helping us to justify ourselves. I still remember making one of those phone calls to a friend years ago. I called him complaining basically about an issue that I truly felt I was innocent in. And then he started to ask some questions. And before long, I started to realize that this call was not going to go as I had hoped. See, I was calling for advice, but what I was really looking for and what this king wanted was justification. Self-justification. I wanted to be told it's the other person's sin and not my own to blame. He was very kind about it. He was even encouraging, but he left me with no little thread of self-righteousness to hold on to and called me to repentance. But that's the beauty of having friends that will point you to Christ. They will tell you what the Lord says, not what you want to hear. Something that stands out in this passage and is actually important in the sovereignty of God and in the unfolding of this book is the Persian mail system. It was created by Cyrus the Great and then Darius the Great, Ahasuerus' father. He made it even better. It's a famous delivery system, and again, in the sovereignty of God, an efficient mail system is necessary for the books that unfold, the events that unfold in this book. The way the mail system worked was that the letters were carried by horse, and they would just ride flat out for a day straight, and then there would be strategically placed other stations where the letters would be handed off, and they would also run flat out for another day, and it would continue. Sort of something similar to what we think of when we think of the Pony Express in our own country. In a kingdom as large as this, the ability to deliver mail this quickly was a marvel, really. The gossip about the king, it's going to spread like wildfire. Did you hear that the queen refused to appear before the king at the banquet? And a line that's often misattributed to Mark Twain, but which was actually said first by Charles Spurgeon, a lie travels halfway around the world before the truth has its boots on. Well, so it is with gossip as well. I don't know if I will ever understand the those who are infatuated with the royal family and all that's going on there. It always seems to be in the news. One lady spurned another lady or something, or the king didn't want to do what everybody was expecting that he would do. If you're one of those people that finds all that very interesting, I mean no offense. I guess I just don't get it. Seems people just want to know the latest with those that are in power. Certainly, it would have been the same in Persia as the subjects of the king, many of whom were probably smiting under his despotic rule, might have been pretty pleased to hear that he was publicly embarrassed. But instead of keeping his problems in-house, he now publishes his formal response. And this world-renowned mail system is actually key to getting the word out. So efficient was this mail system that actually, a quote from Herodotus about it is carved into the New York City Post Office, and they've taken that as their motto. Neither snow, nor rain, nor heat, nor gloom of night stays these couriers from the swift completion of their appointed rounds. This decree will reach all 127 provinces swiftly. Later, the search for a new queen will travel through all the provinces, maximizing the pool of candidates all the way to a Jewish orphan by the name of Esther. We shouldn't think that every single house would be sent its own letter, a note from the king, but each province would receive the note and then the local leaders would disseminate it to the individual households. The last part of this decree is interesting. It says that every man should be the master in his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. First part of that seems pretty obvious, the law commands that men will be the kings of their castle. But the last part is challenging to interpret. The law commands that men will be the one who speaks in the language of his own people. What is that about? It seems that a diverse population, many languages were spoken in the home. And this is Ahasuerus' way of saying that the husband's language is going to be spoken in the home. Perhaps wives and servants would speak to each other in a language the husband did not know. Maybe you've had that feeling when two people near you are speaking another language and you're just kind of wondering, are they talking about you? This part of the decree just drips with the king's wine. And another thing, the man's language will be spoken to. So with this word, the king has found a way to save face. Rather than humble himself and admit his disastrous wickedness towards his wife, he digs in his heels and says, "Look what she did." As the mail began to be delivered, don't you wonder if some men came home from work that day and said, "Honey, did we get any mail today?" "No." "No? Oh, that's funny. I thought maybe we did. I know some of the guys at work were talking about some decree or something that came out, I guess, from the king or something, maybe. Something about men being the master of their home. Yeah, we didn't get any mail." Of course, this decree is unenforceable. It's basically worthless. The king has gone from shame to humiliation as he has tried to find a way to solve the consequences of sin without repentance and turning to the one true God. Have you looked at yourself to fix your sin? Perhaps you know that there is something inside of you that is driving you to make decisions or to behave in a way that maybe you can even see it's bringing your ruin. Maybe you can look at your own life and see that every time you try to make it better, you only dig deeper. That's because the solution is not in us, but outside of us. See, there was another king to come, one who condescended to come to this earth and die for rebels, one who never acted wickedly, one who never mistreated a loved one or even an enemy, one who came to do the will of the Father and brought the good news with him, the Lord Jesus himself. King of kings and Lord of lords humbled himself to be born in a manger so that sinners could be reconciled to God. Ahasuerus, he bitterly punished just one offense. Jesus Christ takes the punishment of all who believe. Your offense is great. God will not sweep it under the rug, but friends, he does something far better. He loads your sin upon his shoulders. He took the nails through his wrists to die on a cursed cross so that you, a despicable rebel, can be adopted into the family of God. And I want to say that there may be some here that have committed some sins in the past, maybe years ago, and they're still bearing the consequences of those sins. And there may be feelings of guilt that accompany that. There may be a burden that's carried. Give all that to the Lord. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. There is no one that has a robe that is more white than your robe. You stand justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever and you desire to turn from your attempts to fix yourself and confess your sin, the Lord Jesus will save you today. Come to him in dependence and say, "Jesus, I know that you are the only way that my sin can even be forgiven." If you've not come to know the King, he offers you that salvation now. His love is beyond comprehension. His ways are just. He's a good and gracious King. The guilty will not go unpunished, but all who believe will be spared his wrath. Won't you turn to him for forgiveness today and worship the one who is truly worthy of all praise? Let's pray. Father, we see that we too only compound our iniquity when we look to ourselves to fix the situation. When we look to ourselves for the solution, when we protect and coddle our sinful pride, when we hide our sin in the darkness and keep proclaiming that everything is all right. Dear Lord, lay our hearts bare. Show us our need for Jesus Christ every day. Show us his love and his perfection. May we look to him in humility. Slay the idol of self-love and glorify your name in us. In the name of our true and loving Savior, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandinavian Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.